Luke chapter 21, resuming our study at verse 10, but we'll probably start at verse 7 just to rewind the tape. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be, again, Luke 21, resuming our study at verse 7. Prior to our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the wonderful opportunity to study your word. We know that we are in the angelic conflict. We know that oftentimes life seems a slow pace, but we know that things about us are moving very rapidly. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the church age, we're all invisible heroes, and sometimes life can seem kind of mundane and, you know, I'm not a big superstar, but actually you are. And this will be revealed, of course, at the judgment seat of Christ. And we discussed that last time with the parables in Luke 19 about the faithful servant and how he had, that was verse 19, about the parable of the faithful servant and how that servant had done their duty, and they called him a slave. And I say verse 19, it's 7 o'clock in the morning. It's chapter 19 of Luke. Chapter 19 talked about the parable of money usage and how the various individuals were giving a sum of money. These are believers. And what did they do with that money? And, of course, when the Lord returned, he held them to account. And he said in verse 17 of chapter 19, and he said to them, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities." So what we're doing may seem to be a very little thing, but actually it's not a very little thing. So just remind ourselves as we approach the end of September that it seems like we're just kind of drudging along and life is not of much consequence, but your life is of fantastic consequence because you're an invisible hero in this angelic conflict. So we broke off in chapter 21, kind of in the middle of the questions about to the Lord in verse 7 of chapter 21, where they said, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And Jesus, of course, was talking about the destruction of the temple, but they had two questions here. They want to know when the Jews will be restored to their position. Well, I guess not restored, but they want to know when this prediction that they're going to rule the world. And, of course, the Jews right now, in the time of Jesus, they're still a client nation, but they're in the fifth cycle of discipline. They're about ready to be wiped out. And that's what the Lord was indicating that in chapter 20, when he talked about the stones that were going to be not one left on top of the other, he indicated that was going to happen. And they want to know when those things were going to happen. And that, of course, is also repeated in Luke 21, verse 6, about the stones of the temple are going to be torn down. This is the second time in Luke he's talked about this concept. And so Jesus answers these questions. We have a longer dissertation in the book of Matthew, but in Luke we have more details about the Gentiles in the church age than Matthew. And so he starts out in verse 8, and he said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them." And then he says, "When you hear," verse 9, "of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." In verse 10, where we left off, it says, "Then he continued by saying to them, 'Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven.'" And so this is an indication, of course, of the general pattern of the church age, which is set out in verse 9 and verse 10. And then he goes into the concept in verse 11 about the church age and what's going to occur in that. Now, on the board, I've drawn a dispensational outline of history. You'll see on your left, I think for most of you on your left, you'll see at the far end we've got some dotted lines, which is eternity past. And then we start out with the angelic conflict. We know that's a target date. We know Satan was created. We know that he revolted. And we don't know how long ago that was, but we do know there came a time when Adam was created. And that's the beginning of the Old Testament period, although you could subdivide that as we've seen before, but this is a general category, Old Testament, New Testament. Moses was given information about Adam and all these things. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, called the Torah, about 1400 B.C., more or less. I'm just rounding it off. And then, of course, we have the first Advent, because in the Old Testament it talked about many things. It talked about the tribulation. It talked about the millennium. It talked about the second coming. It talked about the first coming. No mention of the church age in the Old Testament, though, because that's part of the mystery doctrine. And then we have the first Advent that occurred approximately 30 A.D. That's when Christ came to fulfill all the prophecies about his first coming. And we studied these in great detail all the way from Isaiah to Zechariah, even in the book of Genesis and Ezekiel. In any event, the first coming occurred in the book of Psalms, and he came in 30 A.D., and then you had a 40-year period of grace before the Jewish nation was wiped out in 70 A.D. In August, they were rubbed out. There was some minor resistance at Masada, but that was really not much of a mop-up operation that the Romans conducted on a very small handful of Jews. But the majority had fled into the city of Jerusalem. Over 1 million people were in there, and they were trapped, of course, because the Romans built a wall around the city, laid siege to the place, and when they took the city, according to Josephus, they took almost 100,000 people captive back to Rome. And they took all the gold and all the treasures from the city, and they slaughtered a great thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people. And so Christ is saying that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. This is a trend of the church age. We have nations, we have wars and rumors of wars, and that's back to verse 9. And then verse 11, he jumps into the concept of the signs that are going to be occurring in the tribulational years. So verse 11, he says, there will be great earthquakes and in various places, plagues and famines. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Now, in the church age, we have earthquakes, we have plagues, we have famines, we have the Black Death in Europe that wiped out a significant part of the population there. And these things happen from time to time, but these are the big ones. These are the ones that we've covered in detail in Revelation. They don't occur all over the world, but they will hit different spots of the world, and they're going to wipe out, a third of the population of humans on the planet, and that's pretty big. And there's going to be great signs from heaven. In other words, that he's talking about the second coming. There's going to be a lot of significant signs for the second coming. There were signs for the first coming. Remember, Christ would always send these people to the Pharisees in the temple when he healed them of leprosy. And his signs of the first coming to the people was predicted that the blind would hear and the blind would see, the deaf would hear, the lame would walk, and all these things. He raised people from the dead. Those are the first signs of the first coming. Signs for the second coming, there's going to be no mistake about it. No mistake whatsoever. And these things will occur during the tribulation. Most of them will rack up in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then he says, verse 12, but before all these things, now he's talking about the church age, which is part of the mystery doctrine, before all these things, so these things he's talking about is the tribulation in verse 11. In verse 10, he's talking about the general trends of the church age with verse 9. So 9 and 10 is church age. You want to draw brackets around in your Bible. And then 11, he talks about the signs for the second coming. And then, of course, in verse 12, he backs up and he talks about the church age. He says, before all these things. So all these things here is referring to verse 11, which is these signs that are going to be without mistake, signs of the second coming. We'll see more of these in more details just a little bit. He says, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you. Now he's speaking to believers in the church age, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. He's specifically talking about the first century A.D., because when they bring you before the synagogues, well, there are no more synagogues to bring you before in 70 A.D. they were wiped out. The Jews were wiped out in 70 AD. Now, amazingly, the Jews are very resilient people. You know, they staged a second revolt against the Romans within 50 years. And that revolt, called the Second Jewish Revolt, was also put down. And the person that led that revolt claimed that he was the Messiah. Of course, he couldn't prove it. And that revolt was put down. And that time, the Romans went in and they salted Jerusalem. They forbid any Jews to come into Jerusalem. They built a pagan temple on top of the temple that they had destroyed in 70 AD. And they did a complete number. And they did a second scattering of the Jews all across the Roman Empire, which is the known world. They went everywhere as slaves. You go in the slave market, they'd sell you, and you'd go to Syria, you go to Egypt, you'd go to Greece, you'd go here, you'd go there. As far as the Roman Empire could reach, Jews were scattered everywhere. Of course, Jews were already scattered from the other divine disciplines that occurred in 586. Most of the Jews, remember in 586 when the Chaldeans conquered the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. The Jews, they took back to their capital city in Babylon. When they returned back to the land after their 70-year period of discipline had been concluded, the vast majority of Jews stayed in the Persian Empire. Remember, the Chaldeans were conquered by the Persians. They didn't go back to Jerusalem. The vast, vast majority of Jews never went back to Jerusalem. They stayed in Persia. And their descendants are there to this day, which was a faith rest test. A very small number of Jews went back to the land to claim God's promises. Most of them, they were doing quite well in Persia. They had no interest in leaving their nice houses, nice homes, and going back to Jerusalem. So he's talking about the immediate persecutions that are going to occur. And we know that Saul, of course, was a great persecutor of the Jewish Christians. And he was on his way to Damascus in Syria to do another series of persecutions when he had what I call crisis evangelism. When God the Holy Spirit recognizes your positive volition, he is responsible to get the gospel to you. If you have positive volition, you will respond and believe. But Paul's positive volition in his soul was so covered over with scar tissue from his legalism and his self-righteousness that the only way you're going to get to Paul is with a 2x4 upside his head. Now, some of us, I don't know your salvation story, but some of us, as soon as you heard the gospel, it's like, where have you been all my life? Like, you lit up like a pinball machine. Wow, grace, I'll take it. Others, it's not that easy. It takes them a lifetime before, almost on their deathbed, where they will respond to the gospel, but they'll still be saved. So everybody has a different path. And Saul, of course, was a great persecutor of the Jews, and Jews were persecuted. And we studied this before. God is not a socialist. Do not fall for all this nonsense about Christians are supposed to share everything. It's a lie. Paul only took up a collection for the believers in Jerusalem. He never took up a collection for the believers in Corinth or Philippi Ephesus or any of the other churches that he had founded. He told those people to get a job. I'm not taking up a collection for you boys. Get a job. Well, why did he take up a collection for the Jews in Jerusalem? Well, because if you were a Jew in Jerusalem and you became a Christian, you were excommunicated from the synagogues and from the temple, and everybody knew who you were. They would not buy anything from your business. So if you had a little business that sold shoes, there's no one coming by your shop to buy any shoes whatsoever. And, of course, if you wanted to go buy a gallon of milk or whatever from some other business, they wouldn't sell to you. They would not sell to you. So what's going to happen to you if you can't buy and you can't sell? You're going to starve to death. You can buy stuff on the black market, but pretty soon your assets are all going to be depleted. So that's one of the reasons a lot of the Jews that were Christians in Jerusalem, that's why Christianity spread so fast. They got out of town. They went north, south, east, and west. They couldn't survive. They couldn't survive with their family in Jerusalem. Now, some of them stayed. And those that stayed, remember James was a half-brother of Jesus. He was the first, I guess, leader of the church in Jerusalem, although Peter, of course, was the first leader of the Christians in Jerusalem for a while. But the organized church, it was James, the half-brother, and they killed him. The Jews did. But that's the reason Paul took up a collection for those hardcore Jews that would not leave, that were Christians, that would not leave Jerusalem. And he took that money personally to those people in 58 AD, and we received severe divine discipline for doing it. So most of them were, you know, there was horrible persecutions that were occurring of believers in the first century AD, both from the Jews and the Romans. That's what we have here They're going to bring you to the synagogues and prisons, bring you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Well, the kings, these are the four descendants of Herod, because King Herod controlled the entire area, but he was, of course, under the Roman Empire. He served the Romans, but they allowed him to be a king, a client king to the Roman Empire. When he died, they split it up to his four kids. And so you had Herod the Fox and Philip. These called themselves kings. And they had a little army and they had a little police force, but they paid tribute to the Romans. So they could be kings as long as they did Rome's will. And the governors, of course, refers to the Romans. This is the Roman persecution against Christians. The most famous, of course, is Nero. Nero started a huge persecution against the Christians. Paul was freed by Nero in 62 A.D., but then remember you had the great fire that occurred in Rome. And so Nero, this is after 62, blamed the Christians on the fire. It wasn't the Christians at all. Contemporary Roman historians recognize that he was lying. He just wanted to blame somebody. And then you had a huge round of persecutions against Christians. That's when Paul was rounded up in about 67 A.D. and brought back to a second trial before Nero on that trial, of course. Why did he get a trial before Nero? Because he's a Roman citizen. The rest of them, you didn't get a trial. They just took you out and killed you. Yeah, put you in the arena, the Colosseum, wherever it was where they killed you. Now, the big Colosseum you see today was not there in the persecutions of the late 60s, because that Colosseum was built with Jewish money, and the Jews, of course, weren't conquered until the 70s. That Colosseum was built about 20 years later with Jewish money. A lot of Jewish labor and engineering. So when you look, if you go to Rome and see the Colosseum, you can just look at all the money in the temple built that thing. That's what built it. But there were great persecutions, and Jesus is predicting this stuff. For my name's sake, verse 13, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. And of course, this is the silver lining. Nobody gets out of here alive. We're all riding a death train, as I've said many times, and you know it's going to make a stop. And you got to get off the death train. And that's just the way it is. A coward dies how many times? 1,000 times. That's Shakespeare. But a brave man only dies one time. They can only kill you one time. That's why Jesus said, don't be afraid of what people can do to your body. Be concerned about your soul. That's what you got to worry about. It's the soul. So he says, the silver lining here, even as you're being led off to death, is an opportunity for your testimony. Yes, your last opportunity, but it's a great testimony. In fact, the testimony of the majority of the 11 apostles, 12 apostles with Paul, they all died violent deaths, and they gladly went to their death. Peter was crucified. Paul had his head cut off. They were shot with arrows. They were stoned. They were all killed. Not all of them. John, of course, lived to a ripe old age. Why? Because he claimed that promise. He was a recipient of the promise that if you honor your mother and father, you'll live a long time. Well, Jesus, there's nobody that honored parents more than Jesus, because he's perfect. Jesus didn't live a long time, but he transferred that benefit to John. Because remember at the cross, he said, John, there's your mother, take care of her. He said, woman, there's your son. And that was it. So from that day forward, she went to live with John. So the long life that's promised in the Bible to the son, which was Jesus and his humanity, was transferred to John. That's why John lived into his 90s. He was the last. He didn't die a violent death. Now, he was persecuted. He was put on the island of Patmos, which is just a rock with a small tavern on the island. But it was transferred to him. But the point is, all of us are going to die, and this is an opportunity for your testimony. So you have the testimony of the lips. You have the testimony of your life. People see you going out, and they're going to see what type of attitude do you have as you go out the door. And you might have a long time to go out the door with cancer or something. They can observe you. Or it might be a kind of a quick time. But whatever the time is, this is just a very short drop in the bucket. So you are doing what's important. That is taking in Bible doctrine, because eternity on the other end here is a very long time. And we didn't finish our diagram that I've drawn up on the board here for people in tape land. We have the line continuing between Old Testament. We have the first advent. Then we have a division. We have New Testament, which is the church age. The next event in the church age is the rapture, which we don't know when that will occur. The church has been going on for 2,000 years now. Más o menos. Not quite 2,000, because we got to get to 2030 to be 2,000 years. Or is it menos o más? I guess either way. More or less, or less or more. And then the rapture will occur at some point. Paul thought the rapture would occur in his day. in his day is like the 50s and the 60s. He was telling people, the rapture could occur at any time. They're looking for it. And he's not wrong to look for it. It could have occurred then, because there is no prophecy, there's no prediction, there's no great earthquakes, there's no various places of plagues and famines, verse 11. There are no terrors and great signs from the heaven before the rapture occurs. None of that. Those things are all for that will occur during the tribulation period, and they're signs of the second coming. Second coming. And if you can't understand this dispensational theology, you'll never separate these two things, and you'll buy every sucker book that's been published in the last, since they've been publishing books about the end is near, brother. And these people are walking around selling you stuff and beads and handkerchiefs and holy water and books or whatever it is. You're a sucker. You're an absolute sucker to buy all that stuff. Because if you know dispensational theology, there are no signs. There simply are no signs. There's going to be general trends. Verse 9, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. That's wars and rumors of wars. It's a general trend of the church age. Life is not getting better. Liberals are saying, life's getting better. No, it's not. Now, life's getting more comfortable for people in the United States. That's true. Your lifestyle is only a dream to your grandparents who had to get water out of a well, and they didn't have a pot to pee in or a window to throw it out in many cases. You know where they had that saying, the pot to pee in? They collect urine and sell it down to people that tanned hides. That's what you would tan your hides with, is urine. And if you didn't have a pot to pee in, you were really poor. Because you had to have a pot to collect the urine once a week to carry it down to the tannery down here in San Antonio to sell your urine so they could tan hides. That's what they tanned the hides with. It's money. And, of course, the window to throw it out. They lived in tents or hovels. They had no windows to throw anything out. Today, you've got AC, you've got HEB, you've got Walmart, you've got everything. And yet it's not enough. Never enough. People have a bad case of the wants. It's never enough. No matter what they have, it's never enough. They've got a bad case of the wants. But anyway, there are no signs. And you're going to be persecuted. You have an opportunity for testimony. Verse 13. You can testify. You can give the gospel, and people watch you as you're dying. Verse 14, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of you, your opponents, will be able to resist or refute. So here it says, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. What does that mean? Well, you don't have to wonder about how you're going to defend yourself. They see this, I'll say that, whatever it is. When it says make up your minds, he's speaking to these people right now. Make up your minds to study Bible doctrine. There's no magical messages that are going to whisper in your ear that you do this and you do that. But if you've got Bible doctrine in your soul, God the Holy Spirit can use that. God the Holy Spirit uses prepared believers. If you're not prepared, you're not going to be used. You're not going to have a little voice whispering in your ear, tell them this. Not going to happen. So make up your mind is a call to action now. Make up your mind to learn Bible doctrine. That's why Paul said, why do you think I'm the 12th apostle? Why do you think I am the top of all the apostles? And he gives you the answer in one word. Remember? He was faithful. I wrote on the board pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. When he was saved, he didn't immediately start going out and preaching the gospel or establishing churches. For years, he studied Bible doctrine, and he was taught by angels, he was taught by other humans, and he even had some appearances by Jesus Christ himself to give him Bible doctrine. But he didn't jump up and say, here I am. Now, Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures. He was a genius before he was saved. But even with that basis of knowledge, he didn't just run out and start doing anything. He studied. He made up his mind that I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, and that is learn Bible doctrine. But the Lord only uses prepared people. If you're not prepared, he's not going to use you. He can't use you. You're basically just a loser. And that's the same slave back in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24. He says, then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. This is the worthless slave. And then he says, I tell you that everyone who has more shall be given, but the one who does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away. And that's the worthless slave. And that's verse 22. He said to them, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. That's most believers. They're worthless. And we studied also the fact that he's a slave means he's in the family. Because you read further, it says the citizens that hate Jesus, they're all going to be executed. Citizens are unbelievers, slaves are believers. But if you're a worthless slave, you don't make up your mind. You have to make up your mind now. Make hay while the sun is shining. Because the sun ain't always going to be shining. And that just means study now, study now, study now. Make it your number one priority. If you do, then you don't have to prepare how to get to defend yourself. Because I control history. And if it's not your time to die, you're not going to die. But if it is, have a nice day. Verse 4:15. For I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. With Bible doctrine, they can't refute you. And the simplicity of grace, they cannot refute you. They can only hate you. And you'll see this over and over and over again in the Bible. And we had that in the parable of in chapter 19, where it says they hated him. The enemies, which are the unbelievers, they hate God. They absolutely hate him. If you look at Luke 19:14, but his citizens hated him. And that's the unbeliever. The citizens of the vast majority of mankind, they hate God. So the simplicity of Bible doctrine will tie them up. They might accuse you of whatever it is. And you just say, hey, it's grace. I'm saved by grace. You might say, well, we know that you're a sinner. And you say, well, that's not a news flash. I'm saved by grace. Now, where'd you get that wisdom? Well, you study Bible doctrine. There's no voice whispering in your ear telling this. Not at all. You just immediately know what it is. And that's why Peter said, be prepared at all times to give people an answer for the faith that's in you. But how do you get prepared at all times to give people an answer? Well, you study Bible doctrine. You become a mature believer. So this is not some magical little thing that's going to whisper in your ear, yoo-hoo, I want you to do this, do that. Just not going to happen. Some of these evangelical groups, they actually think that's going to occur. They're nuttier than a fruit fly or a bed bug or whatever those terms are. No, it's you make up your mind, you study Bible doctrine, and you have the utterance and wisdom. What is wisdom? Sophia, it's the application of Bible doctrine to reality. But if you don't have Bible doctrine, you can't apply it to reality. And none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. No, they can't refute grace. They can hate you, but they can't refute it. Can't refute it. They can reject it. They can ridicule you. They can do all those things, but they can't refute it. Verse 19, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Now, the word for death is thanatō, or thanatos is the vocabulary form, which means to put to death. They're going to execute you, stone you, shoot you with arrows, cut your head off, crucify you, whatever it is. They're going to put, or Nero used to, one of his favorites was you take Christians and put them on a pole, dip them in tar, and then set them on fire at night. He set them all down the roads. When he's having a party at his house, he'd set them on both sides of the trail, and he'd light them up. And so people could walk by as they're burning and know exactly where to go. That's one of the things Nero liked to do. You look at contemporary historians, Suetonius, Tacitus, other Roman historians talk about this nut job. And so you're going to be betrayed by your closest, what do they say, parents, brothers, relatives, friends, because these are your closest associates in life. And it's true. If you stand for grace, you're not going to have one big happy family. It's not true. What does the Bible say? What did Jesus say? If you stand with me, I'll set mother against father, husband against wife, brother against sister. But see, most Christians, they don't want to be set against their husbands, brothers, sisters, or wives. So therefore, they just keep a low profile. Because there's a price to be paid. When you stand up for grace, the world will hate you. And you're going to have kinfolk that hate you. And they might even be born-again believers that hate you. And they're going to say, well, our church does this. And you're just wasting your time studying Bible doctrine. How come you're not out there hustling and making sandwiches for people and doing this and doing that? That's what Christians are supposed to do. They'll give you all sorts of false doctrine about love everybody and all the isms of socialism and communism and shareism and all sorts of nonsense. And so if you don't buy that stuff and you don't go to their church, what do you think is going to happen? Grandma will not be inviting you for Thanksgiving dinner anymore. You're the black sheep of the family. So when you hear this stuff that our church is a friendly church, we bring people together, you can't. The Bible says people don't come together when you have grace. And so you can expect that somebody in your family is not going to approve of what you're doing, either to a small degree or a greater degree. That's just the way it is. In some cases, Jesus said, they'll turn you in. One of the things during the Chinese Revolution with Mao, Mao killed millions of people. One of the ways he'd do it, the kids would come into school, and the teachers or the communist officials would ask the kids, what's mommy and daddy saying at night? Kids don't know any difference. They say, well, Mao sucks. Mommy and daddy are gone the next day. They're killed. The kids didn't know because the state is educating the kids. And they question those kids very closely about what they hear at home. And the innocents, of course, they don't mean to turn in the old man, the old woman. But he killed millions of people. And somehow people, you know, call him a... I've actually heard people say, well, he was just a grandfather-type figure and the great chairman and did wonderful things. Yeah, okay. Do you study history? Do you have any brain in your head at all? Same with Stalin. Stalin killed millions and millions. Stalin and Mao made Hitler look like a Boy Scout as far as body counts. Now, everybody hates Hitler, and rightfully so. He's a mass murderer. He's demon-possessed. But if you want to do body counts, you know, he wasn't even close in terms of slaughtering innocent humans. So they will turn you against you. So don't think that I'm a Christian, everybody's going to, my parents and my sisters and everybody's going to love it. They won't. They won't. And it's verse 17. Same word. And you will be hated by all because of my name. The word for hate is miseo. M-I-S-E-O. You'll see this word all over the Bible. We just looked at it in 19. My favorite passage, as you know, is John chapter 3. Let's go to John chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Just right down the road here. John chapter 3. Because this sums up the whole thing. Starting in verse... Well, we'll start in verse 19, but that's the wonderful passage, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In verse 17, he said, for God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. First advent, he didn't come to judge the world. Second advent, he comes to judge. First advent, he didn't come to judge the world, he came to save the world. In other words, the world is controlled by Satan, but he came to save every human that wants to be saved. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You haven't got a chance. You're judged already. Now what does that mean? Everybody at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20 will be found guilty. Every single one of them. They'll all get a trial, but they'll all be found guilty because they reject the salvation mechanics of faith alone in Christ alone, and they want to be saved by their good works. And that leads us into my favorite passages here. One of my favorite passages in the Word of God is John 3:19-21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. The light is Jesus Christ, the world is mankind. And men, this is the vast majority of humans, love the darkness rather than the light. Why do they love the darkness rather than the light? For their deeds were evil. They love their own good deeds. They think they're going to save themselves. They think they're going to impress God by their good works. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. Maseo, same word. They hate the light. Everyone that's impressed with their good deeds hates the light. They hate grace. It has not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's why you don't come to the light, because the light tells you that you're no good. And your deeds are no good. And you can't. They don't save you. And they don't make you a spiritual giant. And they don't want to be told they're no good. They want to be told they're wonderful creatures. And Jesus loves me. And blah, 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 blah. The only reason Jesus loves you, ladies and gentlemen, is because you have his righteousness inside your soul. He doesn't love you because you're such a sweet, lovely person, because we know different. We're not sweet, lovely people. Now, you could be sweet and lovely compared to an axe murderer, yeah. But compared to God, what are you? Verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. This is a believer on positive volition. We practice the truth so that his deeds may be manifested to have been wrought in God. Our good works are agathos. Our good works are divine good. When we rebound in fellowship, we study Bible doctrine, we do divine good. We don't hate the light. They hate the light. So back to Luke chapter 21, verse 17, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish, but your endurance, by your endurance you will gain your lives. So we'll do these last two verses and break. So Christ just said that some of you are going to die, right? We just read that in verse Where are we? Oh, yeah, verse 16. Not that far, just one verse back. So some believers are going to die, and yet he says right here, yet not one hair on your head shall perish. Well, how can that be? He just said some Christians are going to die horrible deaths, but here he says not one hair on your head is going to perish. So we got a contradiction here? No. Not if you know the original languages. If you don't know the original languages, you can say, well, Jesus just contradicted himself. He said you're going to die, now he said you're not going to die. Not a hair on your head will perish. Okay, so here's the key to it. The word perish, obviously, and that is the Greek word apolumi. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. And that means to put out of the way entirely. In other words, he doesn't say you're not going to die. He just says you're not going to be put out of the way entirely. You're going to heaven. There's nothing that can stop you from going to heaven. The not a hair on your head is an idiom that God takes care of you. He knows all about you. It's an idiom. We've seen this idiom before where God says, I know every hair, I can't count every hair on your head. Now, I have fewer and fewer hairs every day, but they are. He counts every hair on your head, which is an idiom, means I know all about you, dude. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. I got this. I know the day you're going to die, and you have nothing to do with that. I'm taking care of it. That's all this means. Not a hair on your head will be put out of the way entirely. In other words, even if you die, you're going to heaven, and all these rewards are going to follow you, and you're going to have the 10 cities, the 5 cities, whatever it is, because you were faithful in a little thing. I understand that you weren't, you know, jumping around and getting on TV, and you know, maybe you weren't persecuted that bad for the Lord, but that doesn't matter. I know every hair on your head. I know where you are, and you're right exactly where I want you to be. That's what this means. It's an idiom. And the key, of course, is the idiom, not a hair, and the word perish means to put out of the way entirely. You'll never be put out of the way entirely. They can kill you, they can cut you, draw and quarter you. So what? And then verse 19 goes with that same concept. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So the endurance word is, we've seen this before, hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E, which means steadfastness. So what's the steadfastness? What's the endurance? To see how long they can put you on the rack and pull you? No. The steadfastness here is your loyalty to Bible doctrine. By your loyalty to Bible doctrine, you will gain your lives. Now, this doesn't say lives. The word for life is zoe, Z-O-E. That's not words not here. You know what the word is? Drumbeat. It's psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, which means the soul. You will gain your soul. The rewards. That's what it means. It's not lives. You're going to die. And some of you will die violent deaths, is what Jesus is saying. And through the church age, people have died violent deaths, grace-oriented believers. But you are going to gain your psuche. Gain your psuche what? Rewards. You're going to gain these rewards to your psuche by your endurance. That's all it means. So I don't know why they put the word lives here. It's not an accurate translation at all. But you're going to gain your suke. Gain it. What are you going to gain it? The rewards, obviously, is the context here. The rewards. Because when he says, so make up your mind, prepare, you know, make up your mind to study Bible doctrine. So you don't have to prepare for what's going to occur. The way you do prepare is study Bible doctrine. You don't know what's going to occur. Neither do I. I could keel over today. Well, you'd have to find a new pastor teacher, but I guess you could survive on tapes for a while. But, you know, we just do the best we can. We saw the wood in front of us. We go forward. We go forward. We go forward. Okay, so at noon, we'll take up at verse 20 when he's going to switch attention now to the events that's going to occur in 70 AD with her head bowed, her eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have enlightened us with the truth of your word, so we can understand your plan and your design and your will for our lives. And that is that we simply saw the wood in front of us, go one step at a time, peripateo, move forward, walk forward, learn Bible doctrine, so that we can be used by you both in the angelic conflict and also to glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.